Most wonderful, gracious Heavenly Father, certainly how great Thou art. We give Thee thanks this morning, O Heavenly Father, for this wonderful prospect before us. Our dear brother George, who has been a faithful servant so many, many years, and in whom we have rejoiced in his presence, we thank Thee for this blessing that Thou hast given us this morning and the blessings to come. We ask to bless Brother George as he services each and every one of us. May we open up our hearts and minds. May we open up the portals of our hearts and allow these wonderful words of life to penetrate. O most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for these provisions which Thou hast made for each and every one of us. Continue to be with us now as we listen to our dear Brother George, Thy words of life. These things we ask and say in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Brethren, we had a very good start last night with our brother Hagensick and the fellowship, and a good night of rest, and now we're looking forward to this service this day. We're thankful to have Brother George and Sister Florence Tabak with us from Chicago, and Brother George is going to serve us on the subject, Jacob's Trouble. Jacob's Trouble, Brother George.
Thank you, Brother Carlton. Dear brethren, it truly is a joy for Sister Florence and myself to be with you. We have many, many happy memories of our fellowship together in the past. We do bring you the love and greetings from your brethren in Chicago who wanted to be remembered to you. Well, brethren, as we consider the subject of Jacob's trouble, we'd like to suggest that what the scriptures refer to as Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah 30 is not the trouble that has already happened during the Holocaust. That was, we believe, what the scriptures refer to as the hunting phase of Israel's return of favor. But rather we notice in Jeremiah 30 that the setting is after their return to their land. I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. And then what follows shortly after is going to be, shortly before us, what is referred to as Jacob's trouble. We'd like to focus on the purpose for the trouble, first part of our consideration, being one of chastening and punishment, as we read in the later verses of this 30th chapter. God speaking to Israel says, I will not make a full end of thee, but I will correct thee in measure and will not leave thee altogether unpunished. I have wounded thee with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one, for the multitude of thine iniquity. Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 7 to 12. Again, we want to note the setting is after God has brought them back from the north country and all the countries he had driven them into, they shall dwell in their own land. But those that are dwelling there have not the heart condition that God is going to use and need and want in the kingdom. For notice what he says of what exists. The land is full of adulterers, for because of swearing the land mourneth. The pleasant places of the wilderness are dried up, and their course is evil, and their force is not right, for both prophet and priest are profane. So I will bring evil upon them, even the year of their visitation. Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 33 to 38. Again, I will bring you out from the people and gather you out of the countries wherein you're scattered. So the setting again is returned. And then he says, I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I will purge out from among you the rebels. What is the thought of this phrase, I will cause you to pass under the rod? Well, we find that this is a Hebrew metaphor taken from Leviticus 27:32. And it has to do with how Israel selected one-tenth of their flocks. The flocks were caused to get funneled through a narrow gate where they had to walk one by one. And someone stood there with a staff counting them. One, two, three, and so on. And so it says, concerning the tithe of the herd or the flock, even whosoever passeth under the rod, that's our metaphor, whosoever passeth under the rod, the tenth shall be holy unto the Lord. So the animals went by as it comes to the eighth, ninth, the tenth. That animal was marked with some red dye that one was to be given to be holy unto the Lord. And so when Ezekiel 38 tells us, or 20:38 says, I will purge out from among you the rebels. I will cause you to pass under the rod. We couldn't be dogmatic, but the implication may very well be that there will be only a tenth who will be left after God has finished the purging process in Israel. There will be that tenth who will be holy unto the Lord. We have another scripture that seems to imply that only a tenth will be left after the work of purging out. And that's in Amos, the fifth chapter, verses 1 to 4. The virgin of Israel is fallen. For thus saith the Lord God, the city that went out by a thousand, this setting is Jacob's trouble. Those who went out by a thousand, it says, shall leave 100. 1/10. And they that which went forth by 100 shall leave 10 to the house of Israel. And the implication as to who will be left is in the fourth verse. For thus saith the Lord unto the house of Israel, seek ye me, and if you do, the implication is, ye shall live. This one-tenth will be those who will believe, will seek after the Lord, will have their heart conditioned as one that would be pleasing to our Heavenly Father, following in the footsteps of Abraham, their father. This same thought is brought out in Isaiah, the fourth chapter, verses 3 and 4, where after the purging is over, everyone who is left alive among the living will be called holy. Isaiah 4, 3 to 4. And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion, and he that remaineth in Jerusalem, shall be called holy, even every one that is written among the living in Jerusalem. Notice, everyone left alive will be holy. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. Yes, the ones who will be remain alive after this necessary purging process will be called holy. They will be the ones, and again, possibly the one-tenth, that will, after being caused to pass under the rod, they will be the ones that are mentioned when it says, I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. How will they be brought into the bond of the covenant? You know, for some time we were often wondered, when will that covenant be made? How will it be made? With who it will be made? And so on. And then we discovered a number of years ago a reprint article that just seemed to answer all the questions that were in our mind. It's reprint 4640. And here Brother Russell brings out that the new covenant is not going to be made with the nation of Israel directly, but it's going to be made with the mediator who really is going to be acting on their behalf. He will sign it, as it were. He will agree to it, as it were, for Israel. During the millennium, the Lord will not be in covenant relationship with God. The world will not be in covenant relationship with God, except in and through the mediator. All their blessings will come through him, and their approach to the Father and all their worship will be through him. In other words, the new covenant with Israel will be made not with them directly, but with their mediator. And he will stand between them and God until they are perfected by restitution. This same thought is presented in reprint 4555 and 3109. We'll just quote briefly in 3109. It's talking here now about God's well-beloved Son. And it says, and with him, God would make the covenant for the blessing of the world. As the world's representative, he would appoint or enter into a covenant with him on behalf of the people. The new covenant is given to Israel and the world only indirectly. We can see the logic of Brother Russell's reasoning that the covenant will be made with the mediator acting on Israel's behalf. For as we consider it, we realize that the new covenant must have been made, must have been sealed. The Adamic curse must have been removed before the ancient worthies could be brought on the scene. And they're the ones who will be instrumental in helping to make this holy class, so to speak, to convert the ones who will be the holy ones. They would have to be under the covenant. And so we see the covenant really is made. Prior to their resurrection, the curse is removed, and they could be raised to then help and teach Israel. And so what's meant in Ezekiel 20 by the phrase that the holy remnant will be brought into the bond of the covenant is that one by one, as they make a consecration to God, they will begin to immediately enter into this covenant that has already been made on their behalf. They will become a part. They will begin to receive the blessings of that covenant. And this will really be true of all mankind. Now let's note the many references to the fact that there will be only a remnant who will be holy after Jacob's trouble, who will be the ones that will be servants of God as they make their consecration, and as we mentioned, will enter into that covenant already made by the mediator on their behalf. Zephaniah, chapter 3, verses 3 to 11. In that day thou shalt not be ashamed for thy doings wherein thou hast transgressed. Then I will take away from the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride, and thou shalt no more be haughty. Notice this is part of the purging. The proud, the haughtiness is going to be removed. None will be left that will have that attitude. The remnant, after the purging, the remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. Again, Zechariah chapter 8, verses 12 to 13. For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give her fruit. I will cause the remnant, again, remnant of this people, to possess all these things, the holy ones that are left, in other words. And it shall come to pass that as ye were accursed among the heathen, O house of Judah, ye shall be a blessing. In a similar way, as God will purge out the rebels in Israel and leave a chastened, a humbled, a people that want to serve God in Israel, we believe the same will be true of the Gentiles in general. In the 24th chapter of Isaiah, we have a picture, the whole chapter is of Armageddon. Let's just note a couple verses. Why God is going to bring this terrible destruction upon the Gentiles, upon the whole world. The earth is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. On reprint, page 5041, Brother Russell was asked the question, is who are these few men that will be left? And he goes on to answer, it will be basically those who will follow the precepts of Zephaniah 2:3, when God says, seek ye the Lord. Really, this is our message. part of our message to mankind, even at this time. Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness, and it may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. The implication is, there will be this purging process of the Gentiles as well as Israel. And the ones who will come through that purging will be basically those who will be the nucleus, who will have the proper heart attitude to begin this kingdom arrangement. A meek class, a righteous class. We believe that this meek and righteous class will speedily become Israelites indeed, as we read in Isaiah 44:5. Speaking of the kingdom, it says, three different classes are brought to our attention here. One shall say, I am the Lord. We believe that will be the ancient worthy. They indeed are the Lord's representatives, his ambassadors in the earth at the time, as it were. And another shall call himself by the name of Jacob. We think this is referring now to the literal Israelites, Jews, who will be the holy class, who will be purged, the others being purged out. So we have those that are Lord's ancient worthies. Others will call themselves by the name of Jacob, the holy remnant. And another class now, and another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord and surname himself by the name of Israel. Yet others will surname themselves. They will take on the name of Israel. They will become Israelites indeed. So you have the ancient worthy, the holy remnant, and those who will become this meek and righteous class surname themselves Israelites. And so we believe the nucleus of the kingdom will thus be spread to all those who will be gradually brought forth from the tomb. How happy we are that not just this purged out class in Israel and the Gentiles will receive life. No, but all mankind will be raised from the tomb of death. And those who were purged and all the rest will have that one grand opportunity that they too may become Israelites indeed. This brings us to the question as we consider Jacob's trouble. Who will be the enemy that will come against Israel? The first indication we'd like to consider, Ezekiel 38:15. Speaking of the enemy, it says, you will come from your place out of the remote parts of the north. And so we believe it's the first indicator of many that will go on to see that will indicate it will be atheistic communist Russia, we believe, who will be the primary enemy. Ezekiel 38:2, we read, Son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. We want to note that Gog of the land of Magog, that Magog was one of the sons of Japheth, the son of Noah, and he lives north in Russia, north of the Caucasus Mountains. So in another indicator. The third indicator is, notice, he's the prince of Rosh. And what we find is that language scholars say that the basic root word from which we receive the word Russia comes from this word Rosh, prince of Rosh. Further indicators pointing in that direction. This is further corroborated when we consider the title of the Tsars of Russia. You know, no longer are there Tsars, but when there were, notice what their title was. How similar it is to the title Gog, Prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. So we'll find the title of the emperors of Russia when they took their crown, as it were, was Prince of Russia, Rosh, Moscow, Meshach, Tobolsk, Tubal. Moscow and Tobolsk are two cities in Russia today, and they were not built until several centuries after Ezekiel's time. However, it may be that those cities took their names from the ancient people who lived there that Ezekiel referred to. Prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. And the Russian Tsars, the Prince of Russia, Moscow, and Tobolsk. You can't read it, but this is Tublis. But Tublis is on the river. This is the river, and the name of that river is Tubal, prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. Notice again how all of these names connotate the thought that it's from those who will come from, here's little tiny Israel, by the way. Notice Russia in the yellow is not very far away and definitely is what is north of Israel. We'd like to go on to note additional names that are given in Ezekiel 38 associated with the enemy. And what we'll find is that these enemies in Jacob's trouble in Ezekiel 38 are all descendants of either Japheth or Ham or the lands in which they live. Magog, Gomer, Meshach, Tubal, and Tagarma are descendants of Noah's son Japheth. And Persia is the land where the sons of Japheth live. And then we have the sons of Ham settled in Ethiopia and Libya. But the interesting aspect to note is that in this list of enemies who are with those from Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, that the Arabs, who are descendants of Shem, are not included. Everyone mentioned is either descendant of Japheth and where they lived, or Ham, where they lived. No Shemites. And all the Arabs today are Shemites. We'll get back to that shortly, of its implications. Let's consider the names Magog, Gomer, Meshach, and Tubal. We find from historical records, we've made a chart here of the barbaric attackers of Assyria that came against Assyria in the year 800 BC. And these are secular records from the Assyrian historical inscriptions. We find this. These barbaric attackers against Israel came from the area north of the Caucasus Mountains, which is right here, Russia, which is present-day Russia. Notice what their names were in these Assyrian records and how they correspond to the biblical names. So similar. Mushku, Meshach. Tabalu, Tubal. Gamarai, Gomer. Tilgaramu, Tagarma. Again, a finger pointing in the direction that all of these attackers came from north of Israel, north of Assyria, from Russia. Another name that's given to the enemy in Jacob's trouble is Assyria. Isaiah chapter 10, 5 and 6. Woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger. I will send him against a godless nation. And here he's really talking about Israel in her current state. He's not pleasing the Lord as he would want. He says, I will send them against a godless nation to seize loot and to snatch plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. It's a beautiful chapter. You may want to read it in its full to see how Israel finally is victorious with God intervening at the end. But we want to note the name of the enemy is Assyria. Why? We find that the word Assyria comes from the root word azure. It's a prime root meaning to be straight. And that word became identified with idol worship in Israel. Idols were called the Asherim or the Asherah poles because they stood upright and all the people bowed down in front of these idols. Notice Isaiah 17:7, speaking of the kingdom. It says, and they will have no regard for the Asherah poles or the incense altars their fingers have made. And so the word Asherah and Assyria come from the same root word. And we believe God gave this name to the enemy to help us identify that it is an enemy that's to be identified with being atheistic in nature. It's identified with idol worship. And so again, we have the finger pointing to the philosophy of Russia, atheistic communism. Now let's go on to notice from other scriptures the role that the United States and really all Western Christian nations will play in Jacob's trouble. We recall from prophecy, the Western world is referred to as Edom. Christendom in general is Edom in prophecy. And what we'll find is that Edom, Christendom, is not the enemy of Israel in Jacob's trouble. But rather, the Western world are the allies of enemy. They are there to help protect Israel, but instead of protecting, they are in heart sympathy with the enemy that comes. This is in the book of Obadiah, and this is the New English translation. I will destroy all thy sages of Edom. This is Christendom. Why? For the murderous violence done to your brother Jacob, ye shall be covered with shame and cut off forever. Why again? For on the day when you stood aloof, on the day when strangers carried off his wealth, that is Jacob's wealth, Israel's wealth, when foreigners trooped in by his gates and parceled out Jerusalem by lot, you yourself were of one mind with them. Do not gloat over your brother on the day of his misfortune. Notice Edom, Christendom, was to be Israel's ally and protector. But what does she do? Rather, she stands aloof. When these strangers, these enemies, come and carry off Israel's wealth, the Western nations were with one mind with them. They literally gloat over the destruction of Israel, who they were there, supposedly, as allies to protect. Ezekiel 35:5 brings out similarly how Christendom was to be Israel's allies to defend her. Talking about Edom again. For you have maintained an immemorial feud and handed over the Israelites to the sword in the hour of their doom at the time of their final punishment. I will do to you as you did to Israel my possession when you gloated over its desolation, and it will be the end of all Edom. Again, notice Edom wasn't the prime enemy, but rather they didn't yield the sword, but they handed the Israelites over to the sword. They were there to be their protectors, their allies, but they stood aloof. They let the enemy come in. And as a result, God says he will destroy them, and he will destroy them, we see in Ezekiel 25. Through or by the hand of Israel. Because Edom took deliberate revenge on Judah, I will stretch out my hand over Edom and destroy both man and beast in it. I will wreak my vengeance upon Edom through my people Israel. Now we'd like to notice how Edom or Christendom's destruction is referred to in the scriptures as taking place partially on the mountains of Israel during Jacob's trouble. Notice how the forces of Gog and Magog are destroyed first on the mountains of Israel in Ezekiel 39:1-4. Again, it's talking about that enemy from the north. O Gog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. And then goes on to discuss their destruction. Thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel, thou and all thy bands and the people with thee. I will give thee unto the ravenous birds of every sort and the beasts of the field to be devoured. So we have, first of all, the destruction of this primary enemy of Israel in Jacob's trouble taking place on the mountains of Israel. But now a few verses later, in verses 17 to 20 of this same chapter, we have a second destruction taking place. And we want to notice that this destruction is almost exactly, described as exactly as the same as that which describes the destruction of the false vine of the earth of Christendom in Revelation 19. On the right-hand side, we have Revelation 19, 15, 17, and 18. It's talking about the treading of the winepress of Christendom. And on the left-hand column, we have Ezekiel 39. And notice now this is after the destruction of the primary enemy, Gog and Magog. They were destroyed, but now there's another destruction. Thou son of man, thus saith the Lord God, speak unto every feathered fowl, gather yourselves on every side to my sacrifice, that I sacrifice for you a great sacrifice on the mountains of Israel, that ye may eat flesh and drink blood. Ye shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, and so on. Ye shall be filled at my table with horses and chariots and mighty men. But notice, just briefly, the language is almost identical to the treading of the winepress of the false vine of Christendom. The treading of the winepress picture, come, he cried with a loud voice, saying to the fowl that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains and mighty men, the flesh of horses, of them that sit on them, both free and bond, small and great. The language is the same, nearly the same, because it's describing, we believe, the very same event. First, Magog's forces are destroyed, and then later, the Christian, remaining Christian army. From another prophecy in 1 Kings that we will read shortly, we'll see that the destruction of Christendom's forces, the civil arm of Christendom, will take place in two different localities. One being in the cities of Christendom itself, that is Christendom proper, some of them will fall. And the second phase of their destruction will be on the mountains of Israel, as we have just noted in Ezekiel 39:17. Let's look at this scripture in 1 Kings 21:23-24. This is the New American Standard. Speaking of Ahab and Jezebel, a picture of the church-state system. And of Jezebel also has the Lord spoken, saying, the dogs shall eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel. And this was the city where they lived, the capital. The one belonging to Ahab, who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat. And the one who dies in the field, the birds of heaven shall eat. Ahab, you recall, was the king of the idolatrous 10-tribe kingdom. And he's a picture and prophecy of the civil power of Christendom. Ahab married a pagan wife, Jezebel, who instituted the worship of Baal. And she is a picture we realize in Revelation of Babylon, the mother of harlots, because of her illicit union of church and state. And so this union of Jezebel and Ahab together, picture the union of church and state that we believe will yet come greater, more fully united together. Jezreel was the city in which they ruled, and Jezreel thus is a picture of Christendom proper, of the overall aspect of Christendom. But coming back to our scripture in 1 Kings, we notice Jezebel will be destroyed or eaten by dogs in Jezreel. And so we have Babylon, the harlot, will be destroyed in the literal location of Christendom itself, and that's the city of Jezreel's picturing. But notice now, the civil arm of Christendom, Ahab's forces, they're destroyed in two different locations. The one belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, some will die in the city of Christendom, in other words, the dog shall eat. But there'll be some who will die somewhere else. The one who dies in the field, the birds of heaven shall eat. And so we have the destruction of the civil forces shown being in two locations, as it were. One in Christendom proper, one outside of Christendom. And thus we can see, though, how this is in full harmony with Ezekiel 39, which is showing us that part of the winepress feature of the destruction of Christendom will take place in the field, outside of Christendom, in other words, on the mountains of Israel. Notice the same thought of part of Christendom's forces being destroyed not in Christendom proper but in the field is brought to our attention in Revelation 14:19-20. again, it's talking about the false vine of the earth, which will be cast into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Notice where this winepress is trodden. And the winepress was trodden without the city. Some of Ahab's forces were destroyed in the city. Some will be without the city on the mountain of Israel in Jacob's trouble. Joel, the third chapter, brings out a similar thought. In those days and at times, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Trample the grapes, for the winepress is full, and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. Notice again that same terminology of the destruction of this false vine of the earth, the harvest of the vine of the earth, the trampling of the vintage. It's going to take place in the valley of Jehoshaphat. Some will be destroyed in the city of Christendom, some in the field in Israel. We haven't yet touched on the enemies coming from Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya. These were areas in which the descendants of Ham and Japheth lived. So here we see Libya and Ethiopia that were occupied by the descendants of Ham, and Iran is Persia. All three of these are in heart sympathy with communist Russia, and we believe will be part of those that will be against Israel. The point we especially want to note is that there are no descendants of Shem. It's only the descendants of Japheth, and where they lived, and Ham, where he lived. We have no mention of Lebanon, Jordan, Syria, Saudi Arabia, so on, brought to our attention. And we suggest that there are no Arabs mentioned because we believe there will be peace that will happen between the Arabs and Israel prior to Jacob's trouble. For you recall in Ezekiel 38:11, when it speaks of the enemy coming against Israel, it says, "You will invade a land that has recovered from war. You will invade a land of unwalled villages, a land that will be peaceful and unsuspecting, without walls, without gates and bars." This is describing the exact opposite of Israel today, who are armed to the teeth. So it seems to be portraying peace will come between the Arabs and Israel, so at the time of Jacob's trouble, there are no walls, bars, or gates, the land restored from war. There's only one scripture that we know of that is referring to the present Arab-Israeli conflict. At first reading, it does imply that they will be part of the enemy in Jacob's trouble. Psalm 83, verse 4, I want to note that this terminology is almost the exact words used by the United Arab League when they attacked Israel in 1948. "Come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance." And there's a league that mentions this. Tabernacles of Edom, Ishmael, Moab, Agarians, Gebel, Ammon, and so on. This amalgamation against Israel never took place in history. It's a prophecy. And these lands are the lands that completely surrounded Israel, and they do portray, we believe, the Arab lands today. But what happens to the Arabs? What happens to these enemies who are intent on destruction of Israel? It doesn't say what happens to them. In all the other scriptures, it talks about how the birds of heaven will come and eat them, or they'll be burned by fire, they're destroyed. But all we have in the rest of the chapter is a prayer of Israel for their destruction. "Do unto them as unto the Midianites. Make them like wheel as a stubble. Persecute them with thy tempest. Let them be confounded." But nothing is mentioned about their destruction. So, since it doesn't say how they no longer are enemies, we would tend to think it may picture there will be a peaceable dialogue that will take place, perhaps, and they will no longer be enemies. So that the time of Jacob's trouble, Israel will indeed be a land of unwalled villages without walls, bars, or gates. And now we come to the final outcome of Jacob's trouble in Hosea chapter 2, where it speaks of Israel's final trouble as the Valley of Acre, or the Valley of Trouble. And then goes on to tell of the blessings that will follow the trouble. Let's just read verse 23. Speaking of Israel, it says, and again, this is that holy remnant that we're remaining after the others are purged out. I will sow her, and it's S-O-W, as a farmer sows seed. And the purpose of sowing is to produce more seeds like the original. And so this holy remnant will be sown for myself in the land. And what will happen? I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, thou art my God. And the final outcome of the whole beautiful scene is Hosea 1:10. Then the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered, where it is said to them, it will come about in that place, ye, you are not my people. It will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. So notice what it's saying to us. Really, all mankind, whosoever will become Israelites indeed. That is when the prophecy will be fulfilled in all its fullness. Israel will be like the sand of the sea, because all mankind will have become Israelites indeed.
Thank you, Brother George. I'm sure that we've received quite a blessing on this, and it will enhance further study for us on Jacob's trouble.
Our most loving Heavenly Father, we bow before thy hallowed presence to praise thy name, to thank thee for all the goodness and blessings we receive to thee and the enlightenment from thy holy words, that we might know thy progression of thy plan and thy stately steppings and the wonderful outcome that thou hast planned for all the children of mankind, when all will know thee and become Israelites indeed. Continue with us, bless us in our further fellowship together, for we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.